Good morning. My name is Charles. I'm one of the pastors on the teaching team. Greetings to all of you here and those of you joining us by video in Traditions, Fitchburg, Upper House, and those watching online. And to those in the Chinese congregation of our church, 弟兄姐妹 Ping An. And to everyone, welcome to Black Hawk Church. We're so very glad you're here. This summer, we're in a series working on the book of Psalms, and it's called Mixtape. It's been kind of a running joke throughout the series how so many people have no idea what a mixtape is or never seen one. So I thought I'd bring you a real mixtape. This is a real mixtape. And what you're hearing right now is actually pulled off of this tape. Ninety more minutes of this sappy romantic drivel on this tape. Yeah, go ahead and cut it off, thank you. And I made this mixtape 28 years ago to give it to my wife, Serena. At that time, we were celebrating our six-month dating anniversary. Now, you might notice from the picture that for an almost 30-year-old tape, it looks remarkably in mint condition, like it was hardly ever played. Look, we've all made mistakes in our lives. Some of mine relate to this tape. I won't bore you with the details, but I can tell you for certain that Serena married me in spite of, not because of it. People say, hey, you know, you'll laugh about it in 20 years. Nah, really. It's been 28, we're not laughing yet. But the idea behind the mixtape is something intriguing for us today, because in a mixtape, we take other people's songs and we reappropriate them and we use them to communicate with somebody we want to talk to. And in this mixtape, I use songs and words other people came up with, and I was talking to the person I love. Now, badly as it turned out, but that idea is foundational to the concept of worship. In worship, we use other people's words and music to talk to God. Today, we're going to explore the meaning of worship. And so if you have your Bible, please turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. Now, before we jump in, I want to say a couple things right up front. First thing, when you talk about worship, there are two definitions of worship in the Bible. There is a broader definition that encompasses our entire life, such that everything we do is considered an act of worship. Now, I want to be clear, that is not the definition of worship I'm working with today. I'm working with the narrower definition. That is worship as the physical gathering of the people of God at a particular time, at a particular place, for an encounter with Him. You know, like what's happening right here. Right? I mean, in all the sites and venues, I mean, you know, people are standing and singing, and now we're sitting around with a bunch of people listening to somebody give a talk. What's going on here? How are we to understand what is happening in this setting? That's what I want to explore this morning. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Since we're talking about worship, instead of just me being up here talking away for like 35 minutes, I want us to have a chance to put into practice some of the things we're going to be learning. So we're going to do something a little different today. I'm going to talk, and then the worship arts team is going to come back on, and we're going to alternate back and forth a little bit. Never tried that before, I don't think. We're going to give it a shot, see how it goes. Okay? All right. So let's dive in. Psalm 95. We start with verses 1 through 7. Come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. When you see Lord in all caps in your English Bible, it's the editor's way of marking God's personal name, Yahweh. Come, let us sing for joy to Yahweh. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For Yahweh is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice. Psalm 95 is about worship in the narrow sense. It was likely used in the Jerusalem temple worship back in ancient Israel, and it has a lot to teach us about what it means for the people of God to gather in worship. First, if we look at verses 1, 2, and 6, we notice the verb forms. It's all let us, right? You see that? It's all let us. Let us sing for joy. Let us shout aloud. Let us come before him. It's all exhortation. Now, remember what I said. This psalm was used in the temple worship. It's directed at people who are already physically present at the temple. So it's not trying to get people to go to the temple. Hey, let's go to the temple. That's not what's going on. No, no. It's directed at people who are at the temple and saying, hey, you need to worship God right now. You need to decide to worship God in the moment. And so that's our first thing we learned about worship today. Worship is a choice that we make. It's a decision that we make that goes beyond deciding to come to church on Sunday. It's something that we have to decide in the moment to do. Worship doesn't just happen because we walk into a room and there's religious songs playing and there's some pastor up there talking away. No. I mean, I can walk into a gym every day, but if all I do is stand there and watch other people sweat, I'm not getting a workout. I need to get on that treadmill. I need to decide to get on that treadmill. Worship is a decision we have to make. Worship is a choice. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing we learn is that worship is based on what we know about God, but goes beyond it. Let's look at the structure of verses 1 through 7. Verses 1 and 2 starts with the exhortation, hey, let's go worship. The obvious question is, well, why? Why do we worship Yahweh? Well, verses 3 through 5 gives you the answer, right? It says, Yahweh is this great ruler over both the visible and the invisible realm, and he is the creator of the universe. His power, his majesty, his creativity, his wisdom for justice, for governance, for his vision for the world, all of that makes him worthy of our worship. And then verse 6 says, here's another call to worship, and this time we have a different reason for worshiping him. It's our relationship, right? He is our God, and we are the people of his pasture. He loves us. He cares about us. Hey, let's worship Yahweh. And so we have God's power and his love for us, the twin bases of worship. Excuse me. Worship. So the writer of the psalm understands that we can't worship what we don't know, right? I mean, if somebody asked me to tweet about a new restaurant on the west side and say something nice about it, and I'm like, well, I haven't ever eaten there, right? It's hard for me to praise or commend something if I don't know anything about it. And it's true for not just restaurants, but movies or books. I mean, if that's the case for those things, how much more for a deity? How are we to worship a God if we don't know anything about him? And that's why the Bible is so full of descriptions about God. The Bible is insistent that the people of God know how to specify him, right? He is this, he is not that. And so a huge part of our growing in following Jesus is to gain the ability to specify who he is. What is he like? How does he operate? What is his relationship with people? What kind of sense of humor does he have? Evidence from the Old Testament, he likes puns. So, worship is based on correct knowledge about God. In other words, worship is based on right theology. But it goes beyond theology. Look at the progression in verses 1 through 7. Verse 1 begins with come. The Hebrew verb is lachu. In its context, means something like come on. It's just pure exhortation. Like, come on, let's sing for joy. Let's shout aloud. And then we move to verse 2, and here we have the English verb come again, except the Hebrew verb is not the same. It's nekadema, which comes from the verb kadam, meaning to move toward the presence of someone or something. The verb extol, and the verb is naria, is the same one as the one in verse 1b. It just means shout or make a raucous noise. So verse 2 says, let us move toward the presence of God with thanksgiving and shout at him with songs. And then we move to verse 6. The English verb come shows up for the third time, but it's a different Hebrew verb. It's bowu, and it's all about motion. It means come on in or get in there. Well, get in where? Get into the very presence of God, where we bow down in worship. And then we have the climax of worship. Today, if only you would hear his voice. The progression of these verses lays out the essence of worship, that we are to approach God, that we are to get into the very presence of God, and finally, we get to hear his voice. Old Testament theologian Bruce Waltke had this to say about worship. He says, "Worship enables and enacts a meeting of the whole person with God. It aims to lead participants into a religious experience. Those who understand the structure of worship are engaged both emotionally and cognitively." Now, worship goes beyond the cognitive. Worship must engage and enact a whole person encounter with God. Now, that sounds like it came out of a theology book, I know. But theology must lead to worship. Otherwise, you're doing it wrong. Psalm 95 isn't content with just giving us theology, right? I mean, if you read Psalm 95, all you get is, oh, well, God created the universe. Awesome. You're missing the point. The psalm is poetry. It's written to be performed live, to be sung by a gathering of the people of God. It's designed to carry us beyond the cognitive into the experiential, into the emotional, and into the physical. A whole person experience, whole person encounter with God involves the body. Verse 6. "Come, let us bow down in worship." The word worship in your Hebrew Bible translates a Hebrew verb, nishtahaveh, from the verb chava. It means to be literally prostrate on the ground, face down in the dirt. Now, that's not its original root or its original meaning. That's the actual meaning of that verb, which means some commentators translate this verse as, "Go on in, let us be prostrate and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker." My point is this. In the book of Psalms, there is no worship without the physical. There is standing. "My feet stand on the level ground in the great congregation that will praise Yahweh." There is clapping. "Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy." There are lots of shouting. "Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with shout for joy." More shouting. "Shout for joy to Yahweh, all the earth." There is lifting of my hands. And then there is dancing. When you talk about worship in the book of Psalms, it paints a picture of exuberant celebration before God, engaging the mind, the emotions, and the body. So let me pull it together. Here's what we learned so far. Worship is a choice. It's a decision we make to enter into the presence of God. Number two, in that encounter with God, we engage the mind, the emotions, and the body. It's a whole person encounter with God. Now, some of you might be thinking, "No duh, Charles. I've been worshiping like this all my life." If that's you, awesome. It comes naturally for you. That's great. But I'm willing to bet there are many people here who are thinking, "That doesn't sound very good." The whole emotional body thing, yeah, it's just not me. Not doing that. Very uncomfortable. If that's how you're feeling right now, let me just say this. Hear me, okay? I know it doesn't come easily for me either. It may come as a huge surprise for you, but I tend to lean toward the cognitive. When I was growing up, my family went to church every Sunday, and I'm gonna tell you right now, sitting in the pews did not mean I was worshiping God. I even sang the choir for a few years. I can tell you now, standing on stage singing to God did not mean I was worshiping him. I didn't figure out how to worship until like second year in college. I was beginning to have a clue, like, wait a minute, worship requires some kind of a decision. Because it's like, you can't really see God, he's invisible, right? So it's an act of faith to believe that he is present, that we're in his presence, and we're worshiping him. So it involves me exploring the experiential spiritual dimension and going beyond what I'm comfortable with. Right now, all the sites and venues, I want to invite the worship team to come back up. And they're going to lead us in a time of exploration. And I'm going to ask you to make the decision to enter into his presence. And if you will, be willing to try something beyond what you're comfortable with. Let us sing for joy to Yahweh, and let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation.
All right, so you guys know what comes next, right? Yeah, cue nervous laughter now. Great. Let me invite you to stand. We're going to try putting this into practice together. For some of you, you're ready to go. You're ready to dance and clap and go for it. Then awesome. We're going to free you up to just go for that. For others of you, that might be too much. So I just invite you, try lifting your hand. Lift a hand. Some of you might be comfortable raising your hands. I just encourage you, whatever way is kind of a stretch for you or a challenge for you this morning, try taking one measured step in that direction, whatever that is for you. So let's sing together. This is one we know well. Have a seat.
That was awesome, and I also feel kind of bad for what's coming up. You see, Psalm 95 does not end with verse 7, it keeps going. There are four more verses. And God starts talking in verses 8 through 11. And he says, "Do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, 'They are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways.' So I declared on oath in my anger, 'They shall never enter my rest.'" Well, that's a little jarring, isn't it? Where did that come from? Before we answer that, let me just make sure we understand what this passage is saying. Meribah and Massah are two places where ancient Israelites rebelled against God. If you want to know the backstory, that would be in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20. But this whole passage is about this particular time in Israelite history where God rescued his people from genocide and slavery out of Egypt through these amazing, miraculous acts of power. But these amazing, miraculous acts of power made no impression on his people. They still didn't have faith in him. They still didn't trust him. They complained and they rebelled. Now, in the Bible, when God does something amazing and his people see it, but if there's people don't change their beliefs or their posture or their behavior, it's called hardening your hearts. And so God gets angry about that. And so he said to this people, "You know, I'm not going to let you into the land of prosperity and security. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years until you all die, the whole generation." So that's what God did. And in the psalm, God says to the people of God, "Don't harden your hearts. Don't be like that generation of the people of God." And the question for us today is, if Psalm 95 is about worship, what is this doing here? Right? I mean, we love 1 through 7. I mean, it tells us that God is powerful, he loves us, and in response, we sing for joy, we shout, we enter into his presence, we bow down, and we're gonna hear him say something to us, and then he starts talking, and boom, total buzzkill. Right? We were celebrating, weren't we? And now it's like judgment and anger. Ugh. What is up with that? In writing those four verses, the psalmist is getting at something profound about worship. You see, the psalmist knows all about temple worship. The singing, the songs, the dancing, the crowd, it's very easy to get caught up in the emotion. Everybody's feeling good and uplifted, and we're all singing kumbaya. And the psalmist says, hits us with these four verses. Remember our history. Remember our history. We were horrible back then. We're not much better now. The psalm will not let us live in that mountaintop experience because biblical spirituality is dirty, it's earthy, it's muddy. It is based on the muck and grime of human rebellion. And we want to escape into the heavenly court and sing praise songs, and the psalm throws us back down and say, "No, no, 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 no. We worship God as broken people." Because an encounter with God has to be honest. We don't get to pretend. So we enter into the presence of God as sinners, corrupted in our desires, in our relationships, individually and corporately, in our past, in the present, and in the future. So the Psalm 95 says, we are hard-hearted individuals joined together as a hard-hearted people. We too often ignore what God is doing in our lives. We're quick to forget our experiences of his goodness and grace, but we're slow to change our attitudes, our behaviors, our beliefs, our posture. And so Psalm 95 moves us from celebration into a call for confession. Confession is a key component of worship. In confession, we respond to God by acknowledging that though we walk into his presence without fear, we do so by grace. And it is the light of his presence that shows us clearly who we are. So that the more we worship, the more we confess. So right now I want to move us, all the sites and venues, into a time of confession. I'm inviting Joel, our pastor of Worship Arts Ministry, to come up here, and he's going to lead us in some singing responses. All the sites and venues, I'm going to ask everybody to actively participate. I'm going to read a confession prayer from the that's based on the Book of Common Prayer, as well as this book called The Divine Hours by Phyllis Tickle. What we're going to do is I'm going to read the prayer, and you can follow along the screens or just close your eyes. Okay, make this your prayer. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent.
Let's try this simple chorus together.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy.
Let's sing that together again.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy.
Again, we pray. We confess to you our pride, our hypocrisy, and our impatience. We confess our self-indulgent appetites and ways. We confess our envy of those more fortunate than ourselves and our idolization of worldly goods and comforts. Accept our repentance, Lord, for the wrongs we have done, for our blindness to human need and suffering, and our indifference to injustice.
Sing that again together.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy.
And finally, we pray, accept our repentance, Lord, for all the ways we consider ourselves better than others. We confess our unloving thoughts toward our neighbors and our contempt toward those who differ from us. We confess our lack of concern of your creation and our failure to take care of it as you intended us to do. We confess that we have often been deaf to your call to serve as Christ served us. So for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name.
Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy.
And all God's people said, Amen. Thanks, Joel. I want to say one more thing about worship. Now, there are 168 hours in a week, and for most of us, we come to worship one out of that 168. And I don't know how you view that 1 hour. But there is this kind of common assumption out there that this 1 hour is intended to be both therapeutic and educational. Therapeutic, because I come in tired, angry, frustrated, alienated. And worship resets me, reconnects me to God. So I'm in a better place, so I can go out and face the week. Educational, because there's a talk from the Bible. It's useful, practical, something I can apply in my daily life so I can have a better life. And don't get me wrong, worship can and frequently is both therapeutic and educational. But when I start to think about worship in this way, I subconsciously start to conceive of this 1 hour as a resource, as a tool to help me live my other 167. And this way of thinking misses the heart of worship. Because worship, biblical worship, is not about me. It's about the divine community. In Psalm 95, percolating right below the surface is the foundational understanding that worship is communal. Worship notice verses 1 through 7, it's all plural. First person plural, let us, let us, let us. Verses 8 through 11, it's talking about the history of the people of God, and it connects us to that history. Worship is communal. We do not worship God as individuals. And for the people of God in the New Testament, the church, this is truer than ever. Because in Christ, we form God's one new humanity, joined together with others into the body of Christ, built into the temple of God, the place that God has chosen to be his home. So in us, God is uniquely present. So that when we gather together physically, God is here in a way unlike other time and place. Which is why we dedicate this 1 hour for an encounter with him. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me, because it's hard to get the balance right between that 1 hour and the 167. Now, the 167, that's when we try to live our identity in a rebellious world and who's seeking to impose this narrative on us. That 167 is when it's absolutely critical, that's central to our mission to reaching out to a broken world that is lost without him. That 167 is when we seek to establish his love, his justice, his values in our workplace, in our home, in our family, everywhere. That 167 are a struggle. They are tough. And this 1 hour can help that 167, but that's not its purpose. Rather, in this 1 hour, we more fully manifest who we are. In this 1 hour, we enter into awareness of our true state. Now, some of you are thinking, what are you talking about, Charles? It's a bunch of people singing and then sitting around a stage listening to a TED Talk. I know, that's what it looks like. But when we make the decision to enter into the presence of God, to worship him, the Holy Spirit opens up our eyes of faith and we begin to see, we can experience what it means to be joined with other people into the body of Christ, to be built into the temple of God. Confessing our sins, we fully, as a whole person, encounter God enfolded into the Trinitarian community of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is our true reality. This is who we really are. Every site, every venue, okay? Look around. I mean, take time. Seriously. Look around at each other. Okay, seriously, come on. Turn around. Look around at each other. Look around. With the people around you, you're joined together. We are more ourselves in this hour than any place, any time. I want to ask the worship team to come back up in all the sites and venues. And they're going to lead us in a time of singing joyfully to Yahweh and to shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. And their call to worship is more than a call to decide to enter into the presence, more than a call to encounter God with our whole person. It is a call to be our true selves. Let us worship him in the light of our true reality.